It may seem that I'm touching on quite a variety of subjects in the course of the last 2 days and today, but they are all interrelated. I have a few very definite matters that I'm anxious to stress. I began day before yesterday with the importance of the Word, and the Word of God is Jesus Christ. And who fully knows Jesus Christ? Who fully understands Him? Nobody. He is Jesus. He is a person. He is distinct from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Yet there is one God. And when it speaks of God in the Old Testament, all three are normally one. No one can understand. Jesus is the Word, and that is the most important matter to the Christian, is to know the Word, to know Jesus Christ. But Jesus spoke of another Word, the Word of truth that God has given and that Jesus Christ Himself gave. As we have noted, these words are not magical combinations of sounds. They are not that at all. It is the idea that is important. Now, right away, somebody may say, what about Matthew, where Jesus, he quotes Jesus as saying, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Does not that prove that every tiniest little point of the Bible is today exactly as it was as it came from the hands of the original writer, and no slightest change can be made in it? Well, such a matter, if one wants to believe that, I mean, you can believe most anything. Who was it? Lewis Carroll, in his book of trying to believe two impossible things at the same time? It's not impossible. God could have done that. God could have caused His Word to be written on tables of stone, kept in a room at exactly the same temperature so there never would be any change. And He could have created a language that would never change. He could have done that. But that's not what He did. And as a matter of fact, we find quotations in the New Testament from the Old, which vary in on non-essential matters quite a bit. Not one jot nor one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He doesn't say the word shall be kept exact in the same sounds and the same words throughout. He says that the meaning of every bit of it is going to be fulfilled exactly as God intended to be. Not one jot nor one tittle till it be fulfilled. Now, whether you say that three persons did a thing, or three men did the thing, or three followers of Christ did it, or there are various terms you could use, that it would make not the slightest difference. And we find many cases where the same truth is given with differences of phraseology. On the other hand, there are cases where the change of one tiny thing can make a big difference. I remember a letter I wrote once in which it was perfectly transcribed, except for one little tiny letter. I said, I will now tell you the reason why I think this is important. And the only little slight change that occurred was that instead of the W in now, there was a T. So it said, I will not tell you the reasons why I think that this is important. There was a tiny, tiny change which made a tremendous big difference in meaning. And that is what Christ is speaking of. Not the tiniest change that affects something important will occur in the law until all be fulfilled. He did not mean that everything is going to be preserved in exactly the same words, because as we've noticed, words change their meaning constantly. The translation, exact translation, is important. It's not a series of magical sounds or even of magical words. It is a series of the ideas God wants us to have. And so these ideas are given and repeated and stressed, so that a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err in the path that
God wants him to go in, the important things are repeated and laid down solidly. And one of our great difficulties in the Christian church is that so often people take one or two verses or take their insistence on the meaning of a certain word. Martin Luther and Zwingli in Switzerland were making a great stand for the Word of God. And their friends desired that they cooperate and work together. And they had a meeting in Germany in which they brought the Swiss up there, and they found that out of 16 points, they agreed in 15 and a half points. But Zwingli said, the Lord's Supper represents the body of Christ. And Martin Luther said, this is my body. It must actually be the body of Christ. And so on that word is, Martin Luther said, we can have no fellowship with you. And he said, you do not have our spirit. And Protestantism was split into two great groups. And if there's any matter of form or ceremony or the way in which certain things are to be performed in the church, which is important in God's sight, you can be sure that it won't rest on one or two words or uncertain phrases or somebody's interpretation of the meaning of a particular Greek word, but will be made clear and definite. Jesus said that they may all be one, and he desires it to have true unity and fellowship on those things that are vital between those who have a trust in God as Savior, a trust in Jesus Christ. So we have the Word, and when we say that it is verbally inspired, we mean that these words that God gave, properly and carefully interpreted and compared with other passages in the Bible, will not give anything that is false. Not only in religion, as some say, in history, in science, in any field you want. Proper, careful interpretation of the word will not lead to that which is false. But when somebody takes the word day and says, therefore, if you're going to have fellowship with me, we must believe that God created the world in 6 24-hour days, because days in 24-hour period. I say, show me three places in the Bible where day means a 24-hour period. More than that, I say, take down every time you say the word day in the next month, write it down. And if there are six cases where you use day in the sense of a 24-hour period, I will be surprised. I meet you at 11 at night, and I say, isn't this a beautiful day? You say, what are you talking about? This isn't day at all. This is night. I say, back in Lincoln's day, they did not have automobiles. You say, which day do you mean? The day Lincoln was born, or the day he was inaugurated, or what? I'm not talking about any 24-hour day. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. He meant the whole period of activity of Jesus' life. So if somebody wants to believe that the word day in Genesis 1 means a 24-hour period, that is no reason for me to break fellowship with him. But it certainly is no reason for him to break fellowship with me if I say, I don't know, God could create the world in 6 periods of 5 seconds of each other, or 6 periods of 24 hours, or 6 periods of 5 billion years, or 6 periods of various times. The Word of God, carefully interpreted, does not teach error. But there are thousands of questions we can ask with which the Bible does not deal. It's amazing how many things we find correctly taught in the Bible that we hadn't noticed before. We make discoveries with great amounts of study and hard work, and then we find that something in the Bible already gave a pretty good idea of that, that nobody had noticed before. But we do not know that careful study, sensible study of the Bible, leads us to a result that is contrary to any really established fact in human knowledge. So I think that's important. We realize what inspiration means. Now we've looked at the Revised Standard Version and noticed that there is always a problem with translation. Words have a variety of meaning, or at least an extent of meaning. They're areas. Forms have different possibilities in different languages, can't be translated verbatim. A verbatim translation usually doesn't make much sense. You have to get the idea, but you try to get as close to the wording as you can in your translation and still be sure that you keep the idea. The whole context has to be taken into effect. And when the Revised Standard Version quotes Peter as saying that since David said that Jesus, that thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption, and David did see corruption, this must be talking about someone else. And it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whose body did not see corruption, but was raised from the dead. And when the modernists, 70 years ago, decided, contrary to all theological evidence, that the word shaketh can only come from shuach and cannot come from shakat, contrary to the whole idea of the translators of 200 B.C., and therefore translated in the Old Testament, that thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see the pit. And it makes Peter out to be a liar and a misinterpreter of the Old Testament. We must take the context in mind in our translation of any book. Now the RSV has thus been greatly affected at vital points by the viewpoint of its translator. At points that are not vital, they have often done an excellent job. They have preserved much of the beauty of Tyndale's style. And they have, in many ways, many places, given us a very excellent presentation of exactly what the original means. But at many very vital points, their particular viewpoint has vitiated their translation. And it is very unfortunate. And of course, when they prepare their Revised Standard Version, they tried to make it. There was the Authorized Version. It's strange today, everybody speaks the King James Version. But 30 years ago, the initial was always AV, not KJV. It was the Authorized Version. Although the King James Version never was authorized. It came to be known as the Authorized Version within 50 years after it was made. The king had selected the men to do it and given orders it be done, but there's no evidence he ever authorized. But it was called the Authorized Version, and the makers of the RSV thought, now we have a new Authorized Version, and everybody needs this. And they tried to get into all the churches, but Satan overreached himself, because at the same time they were doing that, in England, another group of men, slightly more modernistic than the makers of the RSV, were making a new version, which they called the New English Bible. And so, that has some excellent translations at points where the RSV wasn't quite so good. Although on the vital theological point, it's a little worse than the RSV. But then you had these two competing with each other. And so the idea of getting one good authorized version of the modernist was controlled simply did not work. But alas, those who believed in the Bible, too many of them took the King James Version as something magical. Well, after all, if it's good enough for St. Paul, it ought to be good enough for us, shouldn't it? But, of course, nobody really thought that, but that was the attitude that some seemed to take. They were making an idol. And we read in the Old Testament how God told Moses to take the brazen serpent and put it up on a pole. And whoever would look to it would be delivered. And then we read later on how Hezekiah took that brazen serpent and ground it up and destroyed it because people had made an idol of it. We can make an idol of anything that is not directed from God. And so the evangelical Christians who should have been working before they ever start on the RSV in getting a good translation into David's language have belatedly said about the tax, and in recent years are endeavoring to do it, and making some very good progress in some ways. Now, I intended and started to just mention that yesterday, after I finished, two people came up to me and made very helpful suggestions. One was to remind me that I had something that slipped my mind and I had made an erroneous statement. I said yesterday that I wanted the word kill instead of murder in the Ten Commandments, and the committee didn't follow. Well, remembering what happened 15 years ago, or misremembering, I went on to say they didn't even put in a note about it. I was wrong in that. I'm glad to say that they did put in a helpful note that it does not mean kill, it means murder. I wish it was in the text, but it's good to have it in a note at least. The other thing that was mentioned to me after, I hope to mention later on, because it is of importance and thanks for something I wanted to mention before we're through. But now I mention our first day that there are two purposes that in the Bible. God gave us the Bible as a source of knowledge, but he also gave it for its impact. It is valuable for knowledge. It is valuable for impact. A great part of its effect on most Christians is the impact that it has. I have known of people who have been greatly blessed by taking three words out of context and using them to drive home to their minds something that was really true. There are stories in the Bible which may not add much to our knowledge, but add tremendously sometimes to our reasons for being loyal to God and to trying to follow his word. There is much material in the Bible of which it is not immediately apparent to us what its effect on our knowledge is. God could, if he chose, have given us a textbook of theology instead of the Bible. There is one God. Tell what he wants to about him. There are three persons in the Godhead. Tell about either. Go on. Give us a good church creed, only somewhat enlarged. He could have given us a book like that, but he chose not to do it. He chose to look down upon a world that was trying to put God out of his mind and to forget him, and to give us great literature, to give us accounts of his dealing with human beings in all sorts of situations, to give us material which has had tremendous impact on human life, and some of the most unexpected portions of it have had tremendous impact in the life of individuals. And so the Bible, to a great many people, its principal effect is the impact that it has. But to all of us, it should have some effect from the viewpoint of knowledge, and I believe it should have far more than it does, because I find even the greatest of theologians often simply repeat what they were told by their professors or what they've read in the book of theology and do not go to the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And most students of theology, I fear, take half of what they believe simply on the word of some human being instead of that they have actually found it clearly taught in the Word of God. I believe there's much truth in the Bible that no man has worked out yet. No man has fully understood. I believe God wants some of us to study the Word and dig into it and find the answers to all sorts of problems on which human beings are struggling, thinking this way and that and the other. And God has the answer in his word, but we're not going there and working into the word to find what is there. I believe that we do need to develop this aspect of the Bible as a source of knowledge. But I also believe that for the greater part of the Christian world, the effect of the impact is perhaps even greater than the effect as a source of knowledge. I would not be at all surprised if the Geneva Bible was a better Bible from the viewpoint of the presentation of God's truth than the King James Version, which was made 50 years later. Certainly it was far better in using the word love instead of that word charity that I don't think ever conveyed the correct idea to anybody, and even the King James translator didn't use it more than a fifth of the cases where the Greek word agape was given. I wouldn't be surprised if the Geneva version was a better version, though probably not a great deal better version, from the viewpoint of giving God's truth. But the King James is very good from this viewpoint. So it has some serious errors, as I mentioned. But the King James version did have a style that was superior to the Geneva. Both of them were superior to most books that have ever been written in English because of the genius of Tyndale, who adopted for Bible translation a style that he wasn't able to use in his own controversial writings. His Bible translation is far superior. God gave him a very special gift. And 3/4 of the words in the Authorized Version are the words that Tyndale put in, though most of them are spelled differently than he spelled them. But Tyndale had a very remarkable gift, and we have benefited by it, and then it was a little improved at certain points by several subsequent editions, and the King James Version profited by all of this. And so for its day, it had tremendous impact, and it displaced most other versions. Now in 1885, I believe it was, there was a revised version issued in England by a committee of British and American scholars. They worked on it for a number of years. And in many ways, they made a more accurate version than the King James. And I've known some great Bible teachers who all used the American Standard Version, which is substantially the same as the English Revised Version that appeared about 1885. When it appeared, the members of the committee agreed they would not issue any other version until a certain number of years passed. So when that number had passed, in 1901, the American members of the committee issued the American Standard Version with a few, not a tremendous number, but a number that they thought were rather important, improvements over it. And that came out in 1901, and I meet great many of our best Bible teachers used that version. I myself used it for a time, and then I got quite disgusted with it when I turned to a passage in the book of Judges, and I found the 19:1 edition speaking of someone saying he got him up to the top of the hill. The Hebrew just says he went up. Well, now he got him up was all right in 1611, but in 19:1, if they couldn't get do better than that, I thought I might as well stick to the King James Version. And I have done so ever since. Which perhaps has been my loss, because there are some passages where it has been definitely improved. But the revision made in 1885 and 1901 lost a great deal of the excellence of the style of the King James Version. And that is probably the main reason why it eventually lost out. It was easier to read, clearer, but it lost a considerable amount of literary beauty. The impact was left. So we have these 2 points, impact and a source of knowledge. Now, of course, if you really want to get into the scripture and really study thoroughly what it means, you've got to study the Hebrew and the Greek. But a little knowledge of Hebrew and Greek isn't going to mean a great deal. You've got to get this. But a person who knows no Hebrew and Greek can get a tremendous value from the Hebrew and Greek by using Young's Concordance. He can look up to read, for instance, in the New Testament where he says, "Watch, for ye know not the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes." Now that statement is repeated a dozen times in the New Testament. And people are arguing, are there going to be 2 stages in the Lord's return? Is there going to be 1? Is there going to be a rapture with 7 years between? Is there going to be a longer period? There are many future things like that on which I think we can reach conclusions fairly well from the Bible. But those conclusions are not 1/100th as important as what God wants us to do today. That's the most vital thing for us, and a dozen times we're told in the New Testament, watch, lest the Son of Man, when he comes, find you not ready for his coming. So there is an important command to all people. Peter said, are you giving this to everybody or just to us, the disciples? And Jesus went ahead and said it was meant for all Christians, starting with the disciples. Well, now, that command, a person not knowing any Greek, can look up in Young's Concordance and find there that there are two Greek words used, Gregorio and agoupneo. One of them in some of those commands, one in the other. And then he can easily look up those words in the back and see how those words are used elsewhere in the New Testament. And he will find that neither of those words ever means keep running to the door to see if somebody's coming. Keep looking down the track to see if the train is coming. They don't mean that at all, either one of them. They mean be at the Lord's work, be wide awake, be vigilant, be doing what he wants you to do. Now, that's what he means. The way to be ready for his coming is to be wide awake today and active in his service. Now, anybody with no knowledge of Greek at all can figure that out very easily from Young's Concordance. Now, if a person knows just a tiny bit of Greek, enough to recognize the letters, he can use this book, from which, unfortunately, the back has come off. This book is called The Englishman's Greek Concordance to the New Testament. And this book has all the Greek words arranged in order, and then under those words, it has the, under the Greek word, it has all the occurrences with an English translation of the context. And a person who will use this book and take each Greek word and look at all the context, we'll learn more about the meaning of Greek than the person who uses a great many dictionaries and commentaries. Those are all good. But this, what determines the meaning of a word, is not what somebody writes in the dictionary, but how the word is used. And the dictionary is supposed to give you an idea how it's used, and a dictionary that merely says this word means this, 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 gives you no idea how it's used at all. It puts you in the position I was when I first got to Germany to study, when I went into a restaurant and had something to eat, and they didn't come to collect from me. And I was in a hurry and wanted to leave, and nobody there in those days at least would come to collect from me until you called him, because that would be very impolite. They just wait for you to call, but I didn't know how to call. So I got out my little dictionary out of my pocket and looked up Bill. I wanted to say, bring me the Bill. And it said Bill, and then it gave two German words, Rechnung, Schnabel. I didn't know whether to ask for the Rechnung or the Schnabel. Schnabel means the bill or beak of a bird. And if I said, bring me the beak of the bird, I don't think I'd have gotten my bill. Well, that's the situation. When you say one word in one language means something in another language, it does not answer the question. You have to know the part of the meaning of that word in that language, which corresponds to the part in this language that applies in the context. Well, now we are interested then in having a Bible that is useful for impact. And we're interested in having a Bible that is useful for study. Now, as I say, you can take the King James Version, and if you'll use the Englishman's Hebrew and Chaldeic concordance for the Old Testament and the Englishman's Greek concordance for the New Testament, you will get a tremendous amount of valuable knowledge from that with the King James Version. But for your regular study, you are greatly profited by having a translation, of course, in more modern English. And when we think of such a thing, we immediately think, where are we going to make such a translation from? Well, the Old Testament is the greater part of the Bible. And here God worked in a very special way. God caused that the five books that Moses wrote should be put in the ark and kept there in the temple. Copies of them were made, distributed throughout the land. But when somebody wanted a good copy, he came to Jerusalem and got the copy from the standard copy in the temple. And the result is that the preservation of the books of the Old Testament is absolutely unparalleled. There has no other book ever been preserved through centuries like the Old Testament has been preserved. Now, our copies of the Old Testament, up till a few years ago, we had no copy of any length of any part of the Old Testament earlier than the 10th century A.D. And you think of all the years from Moses to the 10th century A.D. Think of all the years from Christ's time to the 10th century A.D. And think of all the changes and errors that can come in. And there, God blessed us by causing within the last few years that the Dead Sea Scrolls be discovered. And there's a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah and many portions of just about every other Old Testament book. Many of them very small, but some of them fairly large. But comparing these, which are recognized now as having been written at about the time of Christ or before, comparing them, we find that though every single manuscript in the Dead Sea Scrolls has some little crazy mistake, every one of any length, as is bound to be in anybody who copies anything of any length, yet that there is no important change between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the copies we have from the 10th century A.D. The care that those Jewish scribes took in copying that Old Testament is absolutely phenomenal. Now that doesn't mean we have the Hebrew text exactly as it came from the hands of the original writer. It does not mean that. God has permitted a certain number of errors to come in. There are a few very obvious errors that have come in. That clock's moving awful fast. For the ground I would like to cover now. But I had two I wanted to mention to read with you. Let me just, without calling your attention to the place, just briefly mention very quickly that there is a place in 1 Chronicles 6 where it says the sons of Samuel, the firstborn, Vashti and Abiah. And then you read on 7 or 8 verses later, and you find a mention of Samuel's son Joel, who wasn't mentioned in this list first. Then you look at 1 Samuel 13:1, and you'll find that the sons of Samuel were Joel and Abiah. Now this word Vashti, which is in the King James Version there, actually could be taken as wuh, which means that, Vashti. And the second. And it is perfectly obvious now and recognized by all scholars today that what happened was the sons of Samuel were the firstborn, Joel, and the second, Abiah. And the word Joel was dropped out in copy at a very, very early date through some scribe's error. And so it says we're the firstborn and the second. And this way, the name Joel was lost, and that word Vashti, which means "and the second," you will find in all your dictionaries, in many of the dictionaries, given as the name of Samuel's oldest son. It's just the word "and the second." Well, now that was perfectly obvious to everybody that copied a Hebrew manuscript. But so careful were they about copying what they found, that even though 6 verses later showed that the man's name was Joel, the firstborn, they did not insert it where it wasn't in the manuscript they copied. They copied the error in what they had. Similar case is Saul, where if you translate the Hebrew in line with other similar passages, it says Saul was a year old when he became king and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And what happened was that the manuscript said Saul, when he became king, his age was so-and-so, and he reigned in Jerusalem year so-and-so, and that last part of that page got broken off at a very early time. And nobody knows how old Saul was when he became king, or how many years he reigned in Jerusalem. And that breakup was perfectly obvious to the scribe, but they copied it exactly as it was. They didn't make guesses or try to make correction even where things were off. So there are few things like that in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament manuscripts are copied with marvelous accuracy, and we can say that we have the text just about exactly as it came from the original writers of the Old Testament. Now the New Testament was entirely different. The New Testament was not given and put in the temple and kept in a certain place to which people could come and make copies. The disciples were persecuted in Jerusalem. They fled throughout the Roman Empire. The Gospels were written and sent to friends, and copies of them were made. Paul sent his epistles to different churches, and they made copies of them and sent to the other churches. And thus the different books of the New Testament were copied and recopied and recopied and recopied, and nobody ever made a copy of a book of any length without making at least one mistake. You send something to the printer, and you'll be surprised if you don't find a mistake to every line, like most printers I know. And when you mark it and say, correct this, then he does the line over, and he may make another mistake, unless he's a very unusual printer. I pointed out, even in the King James Version, some of the mistakes that have come in various editions yesterday. Well, these books were copied and recopied and recopied like that, and a good many decades passed before they were all gathered together into one collection. And then they were copied. Usually only parts of it were distributed, although eventually it seemed that this whole thing was. And then it was translated into Latin, and the Latin copies were copied and recopied in Europe. And all except the extreme eastern end of Europe for over 1,000 years completely forgot the Greek language. And in the Byzantine monasteries, the Greek manuscripts were copied and recopied, but not nearly as many of them as there were the Latin manuscripts copied in the Western monasteries. The emphasis was evidently much less in the Bible in that eastern section than in the West. And eventually, in 1453, Constantinople was conquered by the Mohammedans, and some of the refugees escaped, took manuscripts with them and brought them to the East, and that brought on the Renaissance, the great interest in the Greek language. And Greek began to be studied all through the Western world. And the great interest increased in Latin as a result of that. And then printing was invented in the West. They had it in China centuries before, but it was reinvented in the West here. And the first Bible printed was the Latin Bible, the Gutenberg Bible. But 50 years after that, a cardinal in Spain decided that he would like to get out a big set of 6 or 7 big volumes that would have the Greek, the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Greek New Testament, and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Latin translation of all of them, and also the ancient Coptic and one or two other languages. And he wrote to Rome, where they had the best library for collection of manuscripts that there was anywhere in the Western world then, and they lent him a number of manuscripts. And he got scholars to copy from them, and they prepared a Greek text. And they printed these books, but they prepared it for printing, but they could not publish it without the Pope's permission. And the Pope was too busy about that time to give it. Permission, and so they had the books all ready, but they didn't yet publish them. Meantime, there was a publisher in Switzerland who decided to get out a publication of the Greek New Testament. And he got Erasmus, the great enemy of Luther. Erasmus, the man who could see the truth of the Bible, and who liked to attack all of the errors of papacy and so on, so long as no danger came to himself. The minute somebody criticized him for it, he immediately backwalked on anything he said. But Erasmus was there in Basel, and the printer in Basel said, they're making a Greek New Testament along with all these other things in Spain. I'd like to get a Greek New Testament out first. I'll sell more copies. He said, Erasmus, please make me a Greek New Testament. So Erasmus said, give me some manuscripts. And they went into the monastery here, and they found 4 manuscripts, no one of which was written less than 900 years after the original manuscript, after the original writing. And you can think of all the changes, errors that come in and copy, recopy during 9 long centuries. And Erasmus got these manuscripts and he put the material together and he made a conflate of text reps and what he thought was the best text in the different manuscripts. And there were places where they were broken and where he had no manuscript. And he said, get me some more manuscripts. And they got him 2 more and there still were places. And so Erasmus filled in those places himself from the Latin Bible. And then he came to the end of Revelation and they couldn't find him anything that had the last half of the last chapter, the last few verses of Revelation. And he said, I can't give you something to print till you give me that. Well, he said, the man in Spain will get ahead of us. He said, give us, hurry up and give us something. Well, he said, get me a manuscript. Well, he said, we don't know where we can find one. Because naturally, in books, it's easy for the front or the back to get torn off. And that's true with so many manuscripts. And so, eventually, under the publisher's insistence, Erasmus translated the last half of that chapter from the Latin. And to this day, there are Greek copies that contain words that don't occur anywhere in the Greek text, in the ancient, in any Greek manuscript, whatever, because Erasmus put them in under the urging of the publisher. Now when Erasmus prepared this, he found in 1 John a verse which was in some of the Latin Bibles, though not in all of them, but was not in any of the Greek manuscripts that he had, or in any other he'd ever had, and he left it out. And this is the only verse that seems to state the Trinity in one verse. The Trinity is not stated in the Bible in one verse. It is clearly taught in the Bible, but not stated in one verse. But this one statement seems to state it. And so people said to Erasmus, you put in this statement in 1 John 5. Put it in there. It's in the most of the recent, of the late Latin Bible. Put it in there. It was taken from a sermon, St. Augustine's, in which he drew together scriptural truth and made this statement. And somebody wrote it in the margin of the Latin Bible and got into the text there. They said, put this in Greek. And Erasmus says it's not in any Greek manuscript. And Erasmus published his book without it. And then he got tremendously criticized for it. They said, you should put this sentence in about the three heavenly witnesses. And Erasmus finally got angry and he said, you show me one single Greek manuscript that has it in, and I'll put it in. And they brought him a manuscript that had been made the year before in Oxford that had it been put in. So he put it in the second edition. But he left it out in all subsequent editions. But Erasmus's New Testament, Greek New Testament, made in that hurried way, became the background of most subsequent New Testaments. And 50 years later, a man named Stephanus got out a number of copies, that is edition, subsequent printing of the Greek New Testament. And it was Stephanus' copy, which included this about the heavenly witnesses, and mostly followed Erasmus, which was used for the translation of the King James Version. And 10 years after the King James Version came out, a publisher in Holland issued a Greek New Testament, and in the front of it, in order to advertise it, he said, this is the Textus Receptus. Now, that was in Latin. And the words Textus Receptus mean the received text. This is the text, he says, it is received everywhere. And actually, it was his text which he prepared, based on Stephanus, based on Erasmus, not the text used as the King James, which was based on Stephanus. But he says, this is the text received everywhere. And that term has now come to be used for the text, back of the King James Version, though the text applied to something else, and came into existence actually at a later time. Now, why do I mention this? Because there are good people who love the King James Version and can't bear the thought of having any change from the King James Version, but who, when you ask them, who says it is meet that I go here, or I wot not what I should do, or I do you to wit about this, and so on, They know that that's the reason we should have something else, and they find that all translations made now follow texts that are based on early manuscripts instead of on the few late manuscripts that Erasmus and his successors got hold of. They are trying to find an excuse for sticking to the King James Version. And there is one book, the first of this type that came out, it's called The King James Version Defense. And then you get inside of it, and he's not talking about the King James Version there. What about the Greek back of the King James Version? And the argument he uses, I must confess, to prove anything in the world, type of argument he uses. You'll find a word that Erasmus put in that isn't in any Greek manuscript, and he will give you an argument that that word was in the original and got dropped out and was out of all the manuscripts for 1,500 years, and then finally got into the one that Erasmus had. And he has arguments, many of which are of that type. And I have seen recently publications, one publication said that in the next year, everyone is going to have to decide whether he stands for the real Bible, the text of Receptus, or not. And if he stands for that, of course, he must only read the King James Word. I was going to bring over this morning a very beautiful little tract titled, Which Version? Beautifully printed. But it goes through the New American Standard Bible, taking up cases where it differs from the King James, and then saying, for instance, it'll say Jesus, and the King James says Jesus Christ. And you say, what have they got against the name Christ? And then further on, it will say Jesus Christ, and where the King James says Lord Jesus Christ. He'll say, they don't like the word Lord either. And then he'll go on a little further, and he'll say, my, how they do hate the name Christ. And and then he mentions like this one about the heavenly witness. He says they left off this verse of the Bible altogether. There's one book published called God Wrote Only One Bible, which of course is utterly wrong, because the word Bible means book. And God wrote 66 books, not one. And these books were inspired. We don't have an inspired collection of books. We have a collection of inspired books. God inspired 66 separate books, which are combined into one. We do not have the original, but the way they have been preserved is most remarkable. When you think of copying and recopying and recopying manuscripts this way through 1,500 years, and when you look at the results, you find that a scribe coming to the term Jesus sometimes writes Jesus Christ. Or a scribe inserts a statement of the Trinity which wasn't there. Or a scribe reading a passage in one gospel which has a certain sentence in which doesn't occur in another sentence. In the other gospel where that incident is still. Inserts that sentence, perhaps without realizing it at all, simply remembering it. These mistakes, I don't think any of them were intentional. But these mistakes would naturally come in. But when you think of all these mistakes and yet no important doctrine affected, all the changes that I know of consist of repetitions of things somewhere that are not in another place. And the ideas are not injured in any way. I say, if you want to study what God teaches, here is the King James Version, and if you want to put a couple of years learning to thoroughly understand Elizabethan English, and then use this for a source, you've got a source that will not lead you into any error. And if some group of people want to make a translation from the text of Receptus, I don't object to their doing it. But I do feel that it is more reasonable to go back to the manuscript we have, written within the first 200 or 300 or 400 years after Christ, instead of copying from manuscripts written 1,000 years after Christ. I feel it is more reasonable to be content with having a statement in one gospel without inserting it in another if we don't find it there in early manuscripts. And I think that far more important than the difference between the Textus Receptus and the text as we find it in the early manuscripts is getting the Bible into the language of today, so that people today can understand and not have to guess at the meaning of words simply from context. Now, somebody asked yesterday if I would say a word about the translation. There have been a lot of translations. And there was great interest in this Amplified Bible a few years ago, in which they for nearly every word, they or for a great many words, she gives us synonyms. And I was sorry to see in it that in that verse of Zechariah that I read to you yesterday, she says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. He is just, comma, and having salvation, dash, triumphant and patient." Seminal. In other words, she gives you the modernist view of the, and the literal view. Take what you want. Well, it's helped to have them, but if she hadn't inserted the modernist views along with the other, I think it would be much more helpful. I don't know that it's used so much now that we have other translations of the New Testament in present language, some of which are very good. The I brought along this edition this morning of the Englishman's Greek Concordance with the idea in mind of referring to this argument that the book was against the New American Standard Bible, the booklet. And the argument was that the translators of it don't like the word Christ because they don't, they say Jesus often instead of saying Jesus Christ. And in here, they list all the cases where the word Jesus is used. And in the Gospels, I don't think you ever find him called. John 1:17, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But practically every other case, it speaks of Jesus. And in Acts we read, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus. The Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He didn't say, I'm the Lord Jesus Christ whom thou persecutest. It's all right to use that terminology, but there's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing wrong in doing as many of the New Testament books do, using the name Lord or the name Jesus or Jesus Christ or Lord Jesus Christ or just Christ alone. The thing is, the idea is not effective. Now there's a Living Bible. I understand 60% of the Bibles sold in America last year were Living Bibles. That's tremendous. The Living Bible was made by earnest Christian people. I'm sure they did not put anything into it that they felt was contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. But it is a paraphrase. Now, of course, any Bible is to some, any translation is to some extent paraphrase. But the Living Bible gives what the men who translated it think that the passages meant. And in many cases, they give it far more clearly than the King James. There's a long version for it in the Christian Day, the last issue. Or the issue four, last issue was. This long discussion by a professor praising it to the sky. And he says it's an impact Bible. And he, in the course of that translation, he speaks about the importance of impact, and I agree. If this will get people to reading the Bible, fine. They will get the main truths of it. But he says in the article, it is not a study Bible. And if people go on in their Christian life, they need a study Bible, not just a Bible that gives you what the translators of it did. So I think it's grand that many people are reading it. But I do wish that they would go on from it to something that is closer to the original. Though I don't think there's anything wrong with it. Now the New American Standard Bible was prepared by some good people, a large group, there may be 100 foot part. Good people who tried to give a translation that would be accurate, and I believe they did a very good job. It is very accurate, very dependable, on both Old and New Testament. I don't think they did much in making it beautiful English. They tried to get it accurate, and that is very important. But I fear the style of it is not such that it will last. But for a study Bible, it is on the whole very excellent. Now, somebody came up to me yesterday with a copy of it and pointed out that it says in the song that thou wilt not leave thy Holy One in the pit, just like the RSV. And that is unfortunate. You'll find some unfortunate things like that in it, and I will give you the reason. The reason is this, that today, if you get scholars with doctor's degrees in Semitic studies, you will find practically every one of them has studied under utter unbelievers. Every one of them has, and just about has to get a doctor's degree. And he has had to subject himself to all sorts of unbelieving presentations. And everyone who took part in preparing this Bible said, I thoroughly believe this is the Word of God, Jesus is divine, Jesus is God's Son, and so on. But in the back of their mind, they are affected by the God. Inevitably. And there will be some things that are like that. But on the whole, it is a very dependable, careful, accurate book. And I can strongly recommend it as today the best whole Bible that I know. Now there, last, just a year and a half ago, there appeared the New International Version. And that has 200 different scholars participating in it, with a system of committees working on different books. It's a very elaborate thing. I've helped on very many different phases of it. Although my total contribution to it is probably not 1/500 of the total that's dwindling. But I have spent several weeks at various times helping with it. And what I speak about people being influenced by their education, I see very definitely in the men with whom I've worked. And we have decided many things by a vote of 4-3. Sometimes when I thought the 4 were there, it's definitely wrong. But everyone who is working with the New International Version is someone who said he believed in all the great Christian doctrines and believed the Bible is entirely true. And it is the intention of the directors of it to have it be a Bible thoroughly true. The Christian teaching, that is their intention. Now, I've been a bit disappointed in the New Testament to find that in some cases it is actually a paraphrase. Like where it says that the Spirit lusts against the flesh in King James, it says there that the Spirit fights against the sinful nature. And where it says, wherever the word flesh, which can mean meat or can mean the fleshy part of the body or can be used for the whole body, wherever that is used of our nature, it says sinful nature. Well, now that's making their decision. I'd rather they put a foot on it, say here, flesh and